And I will now continue reading from Luke's Gospel, picking up in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village that they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that today, through your word as it is read and proclaimed, and through the breaking of the bread, that we might see and know the risen Christ, that we might enjoy his presence here with us, his presence in our lives. Father, we pray that even as Christ has triumphed over death and over darkness and over sin, Father, that we would share in his victory. Father, would you fill us with joy and confidence in these things? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue celebrating Easter. Last week we looked at Easter from one of Paul's epistles, from his creation and new creation point in Colossians chapter 1. And anytime you deal with Paul, especially when he's talking about the resurrection, you sort of get everything thrown in all at once. You know, everything is thrown in but the kitchen sink, or really you could even say even the kitchen sink is thrown in. Everything is there. Paul really compacts the whole Christian worldview into just a few sentences there in his poem in Colossians 1, as he does in so many other places, really putting the whole Christian worldview on just a few lines of poetry. Today we're going to come at the same event of Easter, but from a different angle, from a different place. Today we're going to look at Easter from one of the Gospels. And while all the same themes are present, all the same truths are present, they look quite different when you come at them from the perspective of a narrative, of a long drawn out story, as this one that we have here in Luke 24. So let's look at this chapter. Two things that we really want to unpack this morning. First, what happened? And then second, what does it mean? So first, what happened? And then what it means. So let's talk first about the events recorded here. What actually happened? Verse 1 tells us, on the first day of the week, the women came to apply spices to the corpse of Jesus. Jesus had been crucified and buried on what we call Good Friday, then on what's called Holy Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. His body rested in the grave, and the Jewish custom of applying spices to the dead body couldn't be done on that day because it was the Jewish holy day. And so now you've got the first day of the week. This is their first opportunity to go and apply the spices to the body, to tend to the corpse of Jesus. But when the women got there, there was a surprise waiting for them. They did not find Jesus. Instead, they found the stone rolled away. They found the tomb empty. And obviously, this is not at all what they were expecting. Verse 3 says they were perplexed about it. That means they couldn't figure it out. They were wondering, what has happened to the body of Jesus? They're wondering at this point, where is the corpse of Jesus? What has happened to the dead body of Jesus? They went to spice up a dead body. They went to spice up a corpse, and they find an empty tomb. Two angels appear to them and ask that great Easter question, why do you seek the living among the dead? And then these angelic messengers remind them of the words that Jesus spoke to them before his crucifixion, how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die on the cross and then be raised on the third day. It's as though the angels are saying in their own way, told you so. Yeah, he told you all about this. Jesus had prepared them for this very moment. And yet still, they didn't get it. I think that's in part because of what their whole view of the resurrection was. See, in the standard Jewish picture of that time, God promised to his people a bodily resurrection. He promised a resurrection to his people. All the righteous would be re-embodied and restored at the last day. So David and Daniel and Jeremiah and Abraham and Noah and Ezekiel, all the righteous, God's promise to them a resurrection. They will all be restored to God's earth, to God's new world, at the last day. But it never occurred to them that what was supposed to happen to everybody at the end of history could happen to one man in the middle of history. It had not dawned on them that this great promised resurrection could really happen in two phases. First, to Jesus, as Paul calls him, the first fruits, or the firstborn from the dead, and then to the rest of his people in the future, that Jesus could be raised on the third day and the rest of the righteous raised on the last day. And so it's not even occurring to them that Jesus could really be raised from the dead at this point. You might remember that story in John's Gospel, John chapter 11, the Lazarus story. Remember Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, dies, and Jesus tells Martha that will rise again. And Martha says, oh, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus responds by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course, that's a picture, Lazarus being raised up in the middle of history, pointing to what will happen at the end of history. That's a picture of what's happening here with Jesus. See, Jesus is being raised ahead of time, but it hasn't yet occurred to them that the end of history could somehow break into the middle of history. See, they haven't yet undergone that paradigm shift, that worldview revolution. They've got to rework their whole view of things, their whole understanding of what God is doing in history among his people hasn't happened for them yet. So at this moment, they're still perplexed. They can't figure it out. They're scratching their heads, still wondering what has happened to the body of Jesus. But this is astounding what these two angelic figures have told them. And so they rush back to tell the other disciples these things. Now note this. This is very interesting. These women are the first messengers of the gospel news, of the gospel message. In a way, you could say they are apostles to the apostles. This is remarkable, And in a way, you could say it is a sure sign of the authenticity of this event, because in those days, in what you could call a very male chauvinist culture, women were not allowed to even provide testimony in court. Their words had no legal standing in the culture of the day. And yet for the church at this moment, you see, everything is going to hinge, everything is going to hang on the testimony of these women. Now, this doesn't mean, see, some people will jump to the conclusion from this, this means that now differences between men and women after the resurrection are now irrelevant. No, that's not the case. In the New Testament, elsewhere later on, gives us quite specific instructions about how the differences between men and women play out in the life of the church, things men and women should and should not do. But it's clear here, these women are put in a position that is special, that is unique. They've been really a glorified role, an exalted role to play as the first messengers of this news, that the tomb is empty. Women here are being prized and valued in this story in a way that they were not in their culture. And it's a way of showing things are going to be different in the church. The church is not going to function according to the standards of the old world. Things are going to be different in the church. The role of women in the church must never be undervalued. And you see that here by the position that they're given. Women are given a vital role in the life of the church. Now, what happens when these women go and tell the disciples about the empty tomb? Well, verse 11, the disciples don't receive these words well at all. It says that they considered these words from the women to be idle tales. The word here means nonsense. It means silly talk. It means that they thought the women were crazy. Actually, the word that's used here is sometimes used as a medical term to describe someone who is delirious, somebody who is delusional, somebody who's out of his mind. You know, you need to get a straitjacket kind of thing. That's how the apostles receive this news from the women. Now, think about this. The first response of Jesus' own disciples to the gospel message is they think it is crazy. They are just as skeptical about this news as any modern secular American person would be upon hearing the news that Jesus has risen from the dead. They're just as skeptical, just as cynical, just as unbelieving. And I think that needs that tells us something. That tells us something very, very important about the message of the gospel. But Peter, at least, is willing to go check it out. And so he runs to the place where Jesus was buried, and he too sees the empty tomb. He sees the linen burial clothes lying there, and it says he went away marveling at what he saw. See, he is astonished, he is astounded, he's dumbstruck by this, he's baffled and bewildered by it. And then Luke shifts scenes. There's a scene shift at this moment. So you've got these things that are really odd. The fact that the women are the first to hear the news. The fact that the apostles don't believe their message. They're skeptical about it. All these really odd things going on. Then Luke shifts. And we see something else going on. So far, Jesus has not appeared to anyone in Luke's telling of the story. So who are going to be the first people? Who are the first to make that short list of people that Jesus will appear to on the day of his resurrection? Well, we find it is two disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed companion, probably his wife, Mary. This is the aunt and uncle of Jesus. He appears to his aunt and uncle, but he does so incognito. He does so in such a way that they do not recognize him. It actually says their eyes are restrained. They can't make out who this is, that this is Jesus. And they have this conversation with Jesus as they journey on their way to Emmaus, as they walk to this suburb, Jerusalem, a few miles outside of the city. They were probably, Cleopas and Mary, were probably leaving the city out of fear. Because, see, whenever there was a rival sort of messianic movement, and the leader of that movement would get killed, a lot of times they would go after the followers of that rival to Caesar, that rival to Caesar's throne. They would go after his followers as well and put them to death just to make sure that the movement was really over. and as a way of punishing them for going after a rival claimant to the throne. So they're probably leaving the city out of fear. They're also obviously very sad because Jesus asked, "Why are you so sad?" Jesus asked them what they're talking about. Cleopas says, "Look, what rock have you been hiding under? Don't you know? You know, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened?" Which, of course, is very ironic because Jesus is really the only one who does know what's happened. Cleopas says to Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we had hoped," and you can note the past tense there, "the one we had hoped," see, his hopes have been dashed, "the one we had hoped would redeem Israel was condemned to death and crucified 3 days ago." But Cleopas and Mary don't stop there. They go on to tell the rest of what's happened, these mysterious events in the aftermath of his crucifixion and burial. Cleopas says, "Some women of our group went to the tomb and did not find his body." Now note at this point, still, none of the disciples have reached the conclusion of the bodily resurrection. And so Jesus, still at this point unrecognized, begins to explain the scriptures to them. He goes back to the Old Testament and begins to unfold for them how God had promised a death and a resurrection for his Messiah. They finally arrive at their destination in the village, and they ask Jesus to come into the house with them, and he does so. And then at that moment, Jesus takes over. He's no longer guest. He becomes the host. Verse 30 tells us, "He sat down at the table, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them." And Luke tells us, in that moment, their eyes were opened and they knew him. They recognized him. In the breaking of the bread, they came to see this mysterious visitor, this stranger they've been walking with, is actually Jesus. It is the risen Christ. And then in that moment, Jesus vanishes. As soon as he appears to them in a way that makes himself known in the breaking of the bread, he's gone. Now, before moving further in the story, note, there's a really important point here. It's interesting. There are a lot of meals in Luke's gospel. If you move your way through this gospel, you see there's one meal, one banquet, one feast after another. In fact, there's a book that came out a few years ago called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel that looks at these different scenes. This is the eighth meal in Luke's gospel. And it takes place on the eighth day. See, Luke is showing us, just as Paul did in his poem in Colossians 1 last week, the resurrection of Jesus is the dawning of a new creation. This is the first meal in the new creation, in the new order of things, the new heavens and earth. And Luke is really deliberate here, using language drawn from the Last Supper. Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. That's just the language that you have for the Last Supper, for the Lord's Supper, to show us this really is a kind of Eucharistic meal. What happens here is what happens in the communion meal. So you put all this together, what do we see here? How is Jesus known as the risen Lord? How does Jesus reveal himself to us so we come to know him as the risen Lord, the risen Christ? Well, it's as the scriptures are taught and as the Eucharist is celebrated. Jesus makes himself known through the word and at the table. See, the word without the supper would just be an intellectual exercise detached from the things of life. But the supper without word really degenerates very quickly into just a kind of magic act. And doesn't really do anything for us. What you have here is word and supper together. The word taught and the supper celebrated. And in this way, Jesus makes himself known. The pattern you have here in Luke 24 is the pattern of the divine service, the pattern of the Lord's service, the pattern of the liturgy. Word and table together. How does Jesus make himself known? He makes himself known to us as the risen Lord in the liturgy, as the word is proclaimed and as we break bread around his table. This is how the risen Christ manifests himself to us. Now, what happens next in this story? After Jesus vanishes, after he departs, Cleopas and Mary say to one another, you know, there was something different about that guy, something radically different as he was speaking to us, as he was teaching us. Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked along the road? And so what do? They get up and immediately return to Jerusalem, and they go tell the 11 that the Lord has risen. And they find out that by now he's also appeared to Peter as well. Now remember, Mary and Cleopas probably left Jerusalem out of fear, and they left in great sadness. Now having met Jesus in the Word and in the breaking of bread, they've got a renewed sense of mission. They now have courage, and they now have joy. And so even in the middle of the night, they rush back to the city to tell the other disciples what they've discovered, that they have met the risen Lord. They just can't contain the good news. They can't keep it to themselves. Meeting Jesus, they've just got to tell somebody else. They're overflowing with this good news. Luke then cuts to another resurrection appearance. I didn't read this, but I do want to mention it and talk about it here, beginning in verse 36. He appears to the disciples as a group. Now, it's interesting. When he appears to them, Luke tells us that they are frightened. Maybe frightened, thinking, oh no, we all deserted him, and he's come back, and he's going to make us pay for our unfaithfulness, and we weren't loyal to him, and he's come back to make us pay for it. They're still not sure really who or what this is. They wonder, is this a ghost? Is it really even Jesus? But Jesus speaks a word of peace to them. Jesus says, why are you troubled? Come and touch my hands and my feet and see for yourselves, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then again, he eats with his disciples. He eats a meal of fish and honey with them. And again, you know, all these meals in Luke's gospel, they're supercharged with meaning. It's the same thing here. Why fish? Fish all throughout the Bible are a symbol of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. For Jesus to eat fish at this point in the gospel narrative, it's a sign that the Gentile nations will be incorporated into his body as well. They'll be made part of his community. The mission will go out to them. Why honey? It recalls the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a reminder of the promised land. And so the fish and the honey together are a sign that this good news, that Jesus is risen, is news that is for the whole world. The whole earth is now the promised land. The whole earth now belongs to the people of God. And the whole earth is to hear this good news that Jesus is risen. And then Jesus goes on, and just as he did with Mary and Cleopas, he goes on with the 11, and he explains to his disciples how he had to suffer and die and rise again in order to fulfill the Scriptures. Again, he goes back to the Old Testament, and he gives them a Bible study, a Bible lesson, showing this had to happen because God had prophesied it and predicted it and promised it long ago that this is exactly how it would unfold. And Jesus has now fulfilled the Scriptures. And then Luke ends his gospel with Jesus commissioning the disciples to go and preach this gospel to the nations. And then Jesus ascends up into heaven, and his disciples remain worshiping him. See, they now fully understand who he is. They now worship him in the temple. And so what has happened here? What's happened in this chapter? Now, that's our big first question. What happened? What happened on Easter Sunday? Luke 24 shows us this gradual swell, this movement from sadness to joy, this movement from fear to courage. There is this movement in Luke 24 on the part of the disciples from despair, at first because Jesus is dead, then doubt and confusion and perplexity over the empty tomb, and then finally to joy and excitement as they finally come to grips with what the empty tomb means, as they meet Jesus himself, as they realize he is bodily raised from the dead, as they come to realize that Jesus is back and he's glorified. See, that's the movement in Luke 24. Somehow they come to see, yeah, Jesus is back. Somehow he's the same, and yet somehow he's different. He's been re-embodied, but it's a different kind of body, a glorified body, a new kind of bodily existence. And so they come to see that in Jesus, the future resurrection has indeed broken into the present. And so they come to see things can never be the same. You know how on the other side of really big events, we talk about what's, you know, the new normal. You know, when things get back to normal, they'll be different than they were before. Well, that's how it is with the resurrection. There is now a new normal. Shattered hopes have been reborn and fulfilled. Jesus, who was dead, has been made alive again. Now, before moving into looking at what this means for us, let me raise one more issue here about what happened. Because, see, you know, you can point back to the disciples and say, well, okay, you know, we hear these stories. How do we know that Jesus really rose from the grave bodily? Here we are sitting almost 2,000 years out from the event. How do we know that it really happened? Now, there are a lot of ways to get at that question. And almost every Easter, I take some way of seeking to answer that question. There's a lot of ways to get at that. But here in Luke 24, Luke gives us two ways that we can know, what you can call the objective and what you could call the subjective. How do we know Jesus rose from the grave bodily? Well, objectively, you've got the historical, empirical evidence here in Luke's account. Start with this. The tomb was empty. That's just a fact of history. That is a fact of history that has to be accounted for. You know, if the body of Jesus had been readily available, the opponents of the disciples, of which there were many, would have produced that body. And they would have said, no, he can't be raised. Here's his body. Here's his rotting corpse. And that would have ended it. No Christian movement, no early church. That would have been it. Game over. But they couldn't do it. The opponents of the gospel, the opponents of the disciples of Jesus could not do it. Instead, what you have are multiple and reliable eyewitness accounts, eyewitness testimony that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And in fact, if you really study this out, you find that his bodily resurrection is the only possible explanation that fits the facts. It accounts for the evidence. In fact, you can conclude that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is as historically secure as absolutely any other fact that we know from history. All the evidence points in this direction. Now, some people, because of philosophical bias, you know, some people on philosophical grounds will reject that evidence. But the evidence itself is irrefutable. To an open-minded person, to a person who's really willing to consider all of this, the resurrection, the most compelling case can be made for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's simply the best explanation. It's simply the only conclusion that fits with the facts. It is a fact that the tomb was empty. It is a fact that the women met these angels who told them he was risen. It is a fact that people encountered the risen Jesus, and that they went and told others about it. Those are the facts. See, that's the objective, the historical evidence, the empirical evidence is there. But I would be quick to add, that is not enough. If you ask, how do we know? That is never enough by itself. There's also got to be this subjective encounter with the risen Christ. See, knowing Jesus is raised bodily is a matter of fact, but it's also a matter of faith. And what do I mean by that? Well, you see it here in this chapter. There is this, what you could call an existential or experiential meeting with Christ through his word, so our hearts burn within us, and at his table in the breaking of the bread, where his identity is manifested to us as the risen Lord. See, the resurrection happened historically, and we've got reliable eyewitness testimony to point us to that. But that fact is only brought home to us in our hearts as we meet Jesus through word and sacrament. So you've got the historical, empirical evidence. You can't account for the rise of the church. You can't account for the empty tomb any other way. There's no other explanation that makes sense. But the fact of his resurrection is brought home to us again and again and again in our hearts through the word and through the breaking of bread. And that's how we know. That's what Luke is showing us in Luke 24. Because Luke's really writing his gospel, obviously, now for people who aren't going to get to meet the risen Lord for themselves face to face the way the apostles did. And so Luke wants to show you this is how you know. You've got this eyewitness testimony that's fully reliable. You know, you wouldn't be mentioning people by name who met the risen Christ unless you could go and ask them and say, did you see it, Cleopas? Did you see it, Peter? Did you see it, Mary? And all these people would confirm that, yes, they did. But also Luke is showing us it takes something else. You've got to hear it all unfolded from the word. You've got to meet this in the breaking of the bread. That's how you know. Now, what does it mean? What does the resurrection mean for us? Several things I want to draw out here. First, it means that the story of the Bible, really, you could say, is now complete. Not in the sense that there isn't more still to come, but it's complete in the sense that it's reached its zenith. It's reached its climax. It's reached fulfillment. In fact, even within Luke's gospel, you see this. You know, Luke has written his gospel. There's some amazing literary artistry at work here. Luke has written his gospel in such a way to show us that this resurrection is the fulfillment of the hopes of God's people. Luke has written his gospel in such a way that the end echoes the beginning. The end fulfills the beginning. He grabs hold of all these threads he started to weave together back at the beginning of the gospel, and now he pulls them through to completion with the resurrection. Just consider some examples of this. Luke begins his gospel in the temple with an angelic announcement of a very special birth that's going to happen, the birth of John the Baptist. It ends with an angelic announcement of a resurrection and with the disciples praising God in the temple. It begins with the joyous songs of Zacharias and Mary. It ends with the joyous praise of the disciples. Early in Luke's gospel, Jesus is lost for 3 days when his family goes to Jerusalem. He's lost for 3 days there. You may remember this story. He's 12 years old. They go to the temple. His parents lose track of him. As they're going back home, they start to realize, oh, we've lost Jesus. And for 3 days, he's lost. And then Jesus mildly rebukes him. He says, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Now, in the same way, at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is lost for 3 days. And he appears to another couple, Cleopas and Mary, and again, gently rebukes them. They should have known where he was and what he was doing. He was about his father's business. They should have known what he was up to. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, Anna sees baby Jesus when he's brought to the temple, and she says, this is the one who will redeem Israel. At the end of the gospel, Cleopas realizes Anna was right. He thought Jesus failed to redeem Israel. He comes to see, yes, Jesus has redeemed Israel. Early in Luke's gospel, a man named Joseph does not believe the word of a woman, Mary. She has received a special message from an angel. She delivers that message to Joseph. He does not believe it. But at the end of, and at the end of the gospel, you've got a group of women, a couple at least of whom are named Mary, who when they deliver a message they've received from angelic figures to a bunch of men, those men don't believe. There's this matching. Early in Luke's gospel, we meet one tyrant after another. Herod, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, all of them tyrants who rule by force, holding the threat of death over the people. At the end of Luke's gospel, we meet a new king who has conquered death, a king who is bigger than death, who has vanquished death for his people by suffering death for his people, and who now commissions his disciples to go and confront the nations with the gospel and to press his rights in every realm through word and through deed. So you see how Luke has tied up all these loose ends in all different kinds of ways. The end matches the beginning but goes beyond it. It fulfills what the story that Luke started to tell in the beginning of his gospel. But really, if you pull back and you take even a bigger sort of panoramic, wide-angle view, so you're not just looking at Luke's gospel, but you're looking at the story of the whole Bible, you find, really, this is not just a fitting conclusion to Luke's gospel. This is a way of sort of wrapping up and fulfilling the whole story of the Bible. And there's one way especially that Luke makes this clear. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. There in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and his wife ate the forbidden fruit in the garden. And it says their eyes were opened. They came to see that they were naked and they were ashamed. It was a bad eye opening. But it says when they took that forbidden fruit and ate it, their eyes were opened. Death traces back to that moment. Now there's a different kind of eye opening. In Luke 24, Jesus breaks bread with two disciples, another husband and wife pair, and as they eat with him, it says, their eyes were opened. Only this time, what did they see when their eyes were opened? They saw Jesus. They recognized he was the one who had come to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, to clothe them with power from on high through the Holy Spirit. See, this is Luke's way of showing us Jesus has come and suffered and died so he can undo the fall, so he can reverse the curse. He has inaugurated a new creation. And so we no longer eat at Adam's table or at Satan's table. We now eat at the table of Jesus. And in eating with him, we know him and we commune with him. You know, Cleopas and Mary had said, "We thought he was going to redeem Israel, but he died." Now they come to see, yeah, he died. But he died in order to redeem Israel. To die doesn't mean he failed to redeem Israel. That is exactly how he redeemed Israel. They come to see that the kingdom of God comes through his suffering, followed by his resurrection. See, it's through his death and his resurrection. This is how the kingdom comes. And that whole suffering and glory pattern, that story of Jesus, they now come to see this is our story as well. We share in it, and this becomes our life pattern as well. The story of Jesus is now our story. That's really one way of thinking about this whole transformation that takes place here with the women and the disciples and Cleopas and Mary. They get a new story. And see, that new story becomes a new lens for looking at life, a new lens for living out the mission that God has given to his people. And of course, this has got to become our story as well. You know, really the Bible from beginning to end, you know, it may be hard to kind of fit it all together, but the Bible from beginning to end is really one big story. There's one big, grand, overarching story in the Bible that takes us from the beginning to the end. And that's why twice in this chapter, the risen Jesus goes to the Old Testament to show his disciples how the things that happened in Jerusalem had to happen. He had to die. He had to suffer. And then be raised on the third day. Because that's the only possible conclusion that would fit with the story God was telling all along. See, what is the story of the Bible? It's the story of God. It's the story of the world. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of the church. And you've got to see that story that culminates with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's your story. It's been said the Bible is relentlessly narratival. You know, we need to learn to think in terms of stories. You know, if somebody asks you, who are you? One of the most common ways to answer that question, or really what they're getting at when they ask that question, is just simply tell them your story. You know, where you came from and where you're going in life. That's who you are. Your whole identity is bound up in a narrative. It's tied up in a story. Okay, that this now becomes your defining story. The story of the Bible. It's been said story more than any other genre is the Holy Spirit's literary genre of choice. The Holy Spirit's literary form of choice is story. And I think this is why story has so much to do with our identity. This is how Eugene Peterson puts it. He says, story is the primary way in which the revelation of God is given to us. Story isn't a simple or naive form of speech from which we graduate to the more sophisticated, higher languages of philosophy or mathematics, leaving the stories behind for children and the less educated. From beginning to end, our scriptures are primarily written in the form of story. The biblical story comprises other literary forms, sermons and genealogies, prayers and letters, poems and proverbs, but story carries them all. Moses told stories, Jesus told stories. The four gospel writers presented their good news in the form of stories. And the Holy Spirit weaves all this storytelling into the vast and holy literary architecture that reveals God to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the way that He chooses to make Himself known. Story. To get this revelation right, we must enter the story. See, what is Luke showing us at the end of his gospel? This is your story. This is the story you're to live in and inhabit. This is the story that gives you your identity. See, as Luke 24 unfolds, we find the disciples more and more, I mean, it's a gradual thing, but more and more, they're entering into this story of the suffering and glory of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've got to enter this story as well. The disciples got confused precisely because they lost their place in the story. By the end, you know, if you think about reading a book, you know, and you lose your place, you know, you lose your bookmark, and you don't know where to pick up. And if you pick up in the wrong place, it gets confusing. What Jesus does here in Luke 24, he finds their place in the story for them again. That's why he explains to them from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures, why he had to suffer and die. Once he's taught them, once he's eaten with them, they find their place in the story again. And now they can begin to move forward. And it's so interesting. The first thing every single one of them does, as soon as they find their place in the story again, they go out on mission. They go to tell others this story as well. So they come to see that in Jesus, the story that started back in Genesis has now been fulfilled. You know, they see that the end of the story has broken into the middle of the story. And so there can be no doubt about the story's conclusion. So what does this story mean for us? This is our identity. This is what gives us our sense of being, our sense of place in the world. This story, so if you keep unpacking this, what does it mean? This story means victory. What is the conclusion? The conclusion is triumph. The conclusion is joy for God's people. Because what does this story mean? The resurrection of Jesus is the destruction of death. And as Martin Luther put it, he said, when Jesus defeated death, he also defeated sin. And so the resurrection means that evil cannot triumph in God's world. It means that God's grace and God's life will always get the last word. God's life will always overcome death. See, this was the worst thing that ever happened, the death of Jesus. The greatest injustice that human authorities had ever inflicted on anyone. It was the greatest tragedy for God's people in history. It was the darkest of dark days. It was the worst event in history. But if God can even overturn and overcome the worst act of injustice, and if He can throw light into the darkest of all situations, then every lesser evil, every lesser form of darkness in our lives can certainly be overcome as well. See, the resurrection means Jesus always gets the last word in your life. So no matter whatever else happens, Jesus gets the last word. Cancer will not have the last in your life. A heart attack will not have the last word in your life. A tyrant throwing Christians to lions will not have the last word. There's no disaster, there's no act of injustice that can ever have the last word, because death looked like the last word. But Jesus has crushed death. He's annihilated death. He has broken the reign of death. He has defeated death forever. Karl Barth puts it this way. He says, the Easter message tells us that our enemy sin, the curse, and death are beaten. Ultimately, they can no longer start mischief. They may still behave as though the game were not decided, the battle not fought, and we must still reckon with them. But fundamentally, we must cease to fear them anymore. The resurrection means that you, as a disciple and follower of Jesus, you have nothing to fear. You know, really, all our other fears are really just different forms of fearing death. But if death is defeated, if death itself has been conquered, then you can always have confidence in the love and grace of Jesus in your life. You know, it's so interesting. So many different ways to think about this. You know, we might think, well, after his resurrection, you know, why didn't Jesus just use his first day back from the dead to just go find some new disciples? I mean, these guys had proven to be failures. They'd let Jesus down again and again. You know, why does he round these guys up to minister to them in word and sacrament? Why not start holding interviews to find some new and better disciples? You know, that's what we might think Jesus should have done. They gave up on him. They abandoned him. Why not go find some new, better followers? You know, imagine a sporting team in a championship game that falls so far behind that all their fans just leave the stadium. And then the team amazingly comes back and wins. You know, I can imagine the players of that team being interviewed afterwards, you know, saying to their fans, don't pull for us anymore. We don't want fans like you. Don't go buy a championship t-shirt. We don't want you celebrating this win because you left us when we were down. That's what we might do, but it's not what Jesus does. Jesus goes back and he gathers up the same group of broken, fearful, failing people. And he starts to work with them again, showing himself to them, ministering to him in word and deed. See, those closest to him had failed him, but he came back. He showed them his grace and his love. And he does the same with us because we fail Jesus day by day, week by week, but he keeps coming back. You know, again, we might think, why wouldn't Jesus go and exact revenge against those who murdered him? Why not go hunt down Pilate and hunt down Herod and the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers? You know, if Hollywood were doing the gospel story, that's how they would do it. You can imagine Jesus coming and saying, you know, I'm back, you know, and Jesus is Herod's worst nightmare and Pilate's worst nightmare. And now he's hunting them down and he's going to take his revenge out on them. Well, see, Jesus has got a mission, and he's even got a mission to Caesar and Herod and Pontius Pilate and to the Jewish leaders, but it's a different kind of mission. Not a mission of revenge, but a mission of grace. A mission that he gives to his disciples at the end of Luke's gospel, at the end of all the gospels. A mission of preaching this gospel, this good news, to the nations and to the powers that be. It's as though Jesus says to his disciples, look, you really want to intimidate Caesar? You really want to make the Herods and the Pilates shake in their boots, shake on their thrones? Go and preach this good news. Go and break bread together. That's how you're going to overthrow the powers that be. See, propelled by this gospel, Jesus wants us to live lives that anticipate the new creation. Lives that build on and grow out of his resurrection life, a life that we now share in. See, what does Easter mean for us? It means this is our story. This is our identity. This is who Jesus is for us. This gracious Lord, this loving King. But now it means, too, he's given us this mission. He's entrusted to us this task. Go back to that question. Let's end with this. Go back to that question that the angels asked at the beginning to the women. That great Easter question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? See, the reality is Jesus, the living one, spent all of his time on earth ministering among the dead. Ministering among people who are dead in sins and trespasses. Ministering to people who were ritually dead, who were unclean, who were dead to the worship of Israel, dead to life in the nation of Israel because they were lepers or like the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Other forms of uncleanness. These are the people Jesus was with. Sometimes even people who were literally dead. Like in Luke chapter 8, the little girl that had passed away. Or John chapter 11, Lazarus. Jesus, the living one, is always among the dead, it seems like. People who are dead because of sin, or ritually dead, or even literally dead. What is our calling now? Our calling is to be the living among the dead. To enter into the realm of people who are dead in sin, dead to God, and to minister to them in the name of Jesus in word and deed. So that Jesus, the living one, can give his life to them as well. See, because Jesus has conquered death, there is a new world.
There's a new world brimming with life and joy and gladness. Because Jesus has entered into death and defeated it, there's no situation, there's no person who's hopeless. See, there's no marriage that's ultimately beyond repair. There's no child beyond recovery. There's no unbeliever beyond the reach of the gospel. No sin beyond forgiveness. There's no one and no situation beyond hope. We leave how all this works out in the hands of God. But we understand now our calling is to be the living among the dead, to show them life, to share life with them, that God might bring them into this life, this new creation as well. The resurrection means in your suffering, giving up is not an option. If Jesus has reversed bodily death, all the smaller deaths that we experience are reversible as well. That was the darkest day. That was the greatest injustice. If that can be overturned and overcome, then you know you can go into the darkest parts of our world, the darkest slums of the city, the darkest workplace, the darkest family situation, the darkest culture, and even there, Jesus can bring light and life and hope and joy. You can look at places of ruin in your own life, the wreckage that your sin has caused in the lives of others, the wreckage sins against you have brought into your own life. And even there, you know that Jesus, as the risen Lord, can bring grace and love and renewal and life. See, don't seek the living among the dead. That would be foolish. But know that your mission is to go out and be living among the dead. That's what Jesus calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, death has been conquered and defeated. We pray that you would help us to spread his victory all around. Father, we pray that that victory would be evident in our own lives, that it would be evident in our culture. Father, that more and more we would show that victory and bring that victory to bear in our world. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.